Now, in looking together with you this evening at chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Joshua, we realize that we're about halfway through this book. 24 chapters in the book of Joshua. A quick outline, the chapters 13 to 21 deal with the subject of possessing the land, the promised land. If we have to make quick headings for the remaining or previous chapters, chapters 1 to 4 covers the entering into the land. Remember, Joshua, Moses had died, Joshua assumes responsibility, and they cross over the Jordan into the promised land, entering the land. Chapters 5 to 12 deals with the subject of taking the land. A number of battles take place, and the land is taken. They move north initially in the middle, and then south and north. And we might consider now then, as we come to these chapters 13 and we start to read through this section, if you've ever read through the book of Joshua, well, you know, it's like a long list of names. It's like a telephone directory. It's like perhaps looking at the back of a map of Wales, and you're starting, they're all starting with, aren't they? And you're working through them and you're looking for the one, and it's just meaningless. You don't even know where they are, and you think, trace your way through them. And some people think that's all it is. But it's much more than that. For the Israelites, this was the apportioning and the allotting of a promised land that had been originally given as a promise to their descendant, Abraham. If you go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12 to verse 7, when God said to Abraham, "To your offspring, I will give this land." Now, there's hundreds of years have intervened since that time. Here they are, they've crossed into the promised land, they've entered it. There have been battles, they've taken it, but now they need to possess it. I wonder if you've ever been called, perhaps a phone call or a letter has come to your home from a solicitor. It looks quite official. You open it up, or the phone call, the lady tells you, you've got to attend a meeting. You're named in someone's will, and the reading of the will is about to take place shortly, and you have to be there to hear what has been bequeathed to you, what has been given to you, what has been left to you. Reading out the inheritance of a person, perhaps, who was related to you. Now, if that were the case, you wouldn't find that something boring. You wouldn't find that's something uninteresting. You'd have a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation. It'd be tangible. The New Testament speaks of an inheritance for the saints of God. We see it in the Old Testament. It's very much a picture book in the Old Testament. We see a story of inheritance here, inheriting a land. Well, the New Testament, we've read those verses in 1 Peter this evening, the beginning of our service. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, there is an inheritance for the saints of God. It's secured for his people through a greater Joshua. We have a Joshua in the Old Testament. His name is salvation. But we have a greater Joshua in the New Testament, Jesus. God is salvation, our Lord and Saviour. And as the land was a gift of God to the people of Israel, so salvation and heaven and all the blessings that includes is a gift to God's people by his grace. And as we take a quick overview of chapters 13 and 14 tonight, we can learn some important truths that apply to our Christian life. To help you to do that, I just want to mention four words. We look at the subject of exertion, the energy that we need make sure that we possess what is ours. There is on the way encouragement. Also, we need to be engaged, facing what God has given us. We need to take possession of what God bestows upon us. And then fourthly, we have an example at the end of chapter 14 of this, as we think of Joshua as being the old man. Also, Caleb is mentioned here as a senior citizen who still had faith and trusted in God, even in the late years of his life. So, as a quick overview, we just turn a page if you need to do so. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, we're thinking of exertion. Entering the land, as we've said, it's behind them. Taking the land had been completed. Major battles had taken place. Major cities, Jericho, Ai, others as well, had been taken. They'd broken the back of the opposition. But the emphasis from now on is possessing the land. Joshua had already seen so much achieved, yet so much remained to be done. Joshua had been a slave in Egypt. He'd been a soldier. As they'd come out of Egypt, he was involved in a battle against the Amalekites. Moses, Aaron and Hur had held up Moses' arms. There'd been a time when Joshua had been involved as a soldier. He'd been a spy in Canaan, along with Caleb and 10 other men. He'd become the successor to Moses. And now he's a senior citizen. You read that in verse 1 of chapter 13. You are very old. You are now old. We read and understand from the last book of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 29, Joshua lived to be 110. So he was probably in his late 90s or even 100 years of age at this time. Yet, there was still much to do. Now, some Christians imagine that when they reach a certain age physically, well, they will plateau out as far as usefulness and maturity, beyond which it's not possible to advance. And they tell you, you see, as far as church life, my best years, see, behind me. Well, when you read these chapters, that's not the case. There's not a sense where you can say, well, yes, my best years are behind me. The best is yet to come. And also what God has for us as a people continues until the day we enter with him in eternal glory. So we have this picture then of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 about going on to maturity. The Christian never ceases in spiritual exercises and development. Or the role may change. I'll accept that. It may be perhaps if you've been the practical helper in the church at a certain age, well, it's now unwise to be climbing the ladder to clean and look at the tiles. Yes, the role might change, but the exertion and the determination doesn't. Joshua had been a soldier some 50 years previously, as we said, when he fought the Amalekites. He was now involved in strategy. He was now involved in the distribution of the land. But it still needed exertion. It still needed applying of the mind. And the encouragement here is that possession had already been given to the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan. It was now time for the 9.5 tribes to take possession of their inheritance west of Jordan. Now, you may have taken note. You think of two words when we think of coming into the land, taking the land I've mentioned, entering initially, you've got to enter, taking the land, possessing the land. These are important words in the book of Joshua. Chapter 11, if you go back just for a moment to chapter 11, verse 23, you read there at the end of verse 23 that it seems that the whole land had been taken. There are those of you who pick up these verses and read them in a very sort of a quick manner and say, oh, a contradiction in the scriptures. So Joshua, we read in verse 23, took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses. He took the entire land. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, we read that there were still large areas still to be taken. But now how are we to understand this? What are we to make of this? Well, there's a difference between taking the land and possessing the land. You can take something initially, you can take it once, but the battle is such that you might need to retake it. And as you continue to retake it, you begin to possess it, you begin to obtain it, you begin to live in it, you begin to dwell in it. Now, I can illustrate it many ways. Those of us who can go back to our school days, we learnt our 7x table. We learnt it by rote. But you know, from time to time, people ask you, 7/8? 56, there we are. But you know that at one time in your life, 7/8, whoop, it was straight there. You've taken it. You know the tables. But you've not possessed them. There's a sense where things can drift, can't they? Now imagine a picture in terms of that inheritance. The solicitor's invited you. You've come along. A grandparent, perhaps, or an aunt or an uncle. In the inheritance, you've been left a piano. That's your inheritance. You've been left a piano. On another occasion, perhaps, you've been left a library of books. Well, what's all that about? You could say, well, I'll take, that's my possession. But there's a sense where if that possession was to be truly achieved, you'd have to start to learn to play the piano. You'd have to not only dust the books, but you'd have to start to pick off one book and read it, because the purpose behind what was given to you was that you might accomplish, that something might be part of your life and that might make a difference to your life. It's not that these books have just been given to create dust or a nice look. That person who bequeathed them to you, gave them to you, has an intention. They want to perhaps broaden your mind. They want you to be accomplished. They want you to be able to sing the praise of God. Who knows? There was a mind, there was a purpose behind what you were given. Now, spiritually, it's the same. God gives us a spiritual inheritance, and he wants us to enjoy it to the full. And this important contrast then between taking it and possessing it needs to be considered. We've entered the kingdom of God. We've turned to Christ. We've repented of our sin. We've been born from above. We've been saved. And yet, we know then, as we think back upon our Christian experience, when we were first converted, we began then to take possession. We began to find our way through the book. Do you remember? How long it would take, perhaps 20 years ago, if someone had said, Joshua, you'd have to go to the front to have a little look. Where now you roughly know where it is. We're learning our way around God's word. Each true believer will remember the enthusiasm they first knew when that old dusty Bible began to mean something, became a living book. Verses began to leap out of them. They were either marking them or writing them down and memorizing them. Those important Bible verses, and they do remain with us. And then how fellowship with the Savior became such a sweet and enjoyable thing. Spending time with him, thanking him. We weren't looking at the clock. As a matter of fact, we'd had a time of prayer. We think, oh, look, the time has gone. We loved him. And how keen we were perhaps to invite our friends and our family and our school friends perhaps to come along and hear the word of God, what Jesus had done for our soul. We were willing and ready to give a testimony, what a difference it had made to our lives. But what about now? Are there some things we've let slip away? Do we need perhaps in our Christian life some things we have taken, but we need to retake them? Let's illustrate this point again in terms of exertion. I'm sure everyone who has a garden will identify with this. I'm the sort of a person who on Easter Monday, I don't like spending my time queuing up in traffic jams, going places where everybody's going. So I tend to have a general rule. Family don't always agree with me, but I stay in on an Easter Monday. And you're in the garden and you're cracking it. You're getting on with the garden and knocking it into shape. The winter is over. You're dealing with dead branches and leaves and pulling up the weeds if there are any and preparing it. You've knocked it into shape because you know you've got the spring and the summer ahead of you. But you know you can give that lawn its first cut, but you'll need to give exertion and energy to that garden over the spring or summer. You just don't do it once. Now, some of us wish we only had to do it once. But the reality is, if you want a garden, certainly if you're going to produce things to eat or to look at in terms of flowers, there has to be a sense of application to it. And our Bible reading and our fellowship in prayer and our growing in the knowledge of God needs to be constantly given attention. And that's why there are midweek meetings. That's why there are opportunities to meet together and to encourage one another. Initially, perhaps, when you were first converted, nothing would stop you from coming to a prayer meeting. It would have to be a major emergency, and you'd undertake that task. But by and large, as someone said, as someone was asked, have you decided to go to the prayer meeting tonight? And the believer said, well, I decided that 10 years ago when I got converted. I decided that then. But there are times and occasions when we can't make it, but if I'm free, I'm there. It's not a daily decision, not a weekly decision. Am I coming? My decision, I'll be there. Do you need to retake that part of your inheritance? Because it is your inheritance. To start with, we would speak and invite people to hear the gospel. Do we need to retake that part and area again? God's promise, you notice, in verse 6 of chapter 13 is very clear. How are we going to achieve this? Well, God promises it remains. It says in verse 6 that God will enable us to do this. I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Not in our own strength, but there is a sense where the exertion and the energy and the desire comes. It's in our hearts, but it's God who equips us and enables us to do these things. We work out our salvation then with fear and trembling, but it is God who is working in us. To accomplish this. This is our inheritance and we must take hold of it. And then in the remaining verses of chapter 13, it's a list from verse 8 to 33 of the division of the land east of the Jordan. The 2.5 tribes who received their inheritance. It's the tribe then of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh. The 9.5 tribes were yet to receive their inheritance. And it's this that is something that is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 14. So you've got Reuben's portion, verses 15 to 24, Gad's portion, 25 to 28, and the half tribe of Manasseh's portion, verses 29 to 31. To help us go on, sometimes we need encouragement. We need to be able to look back. Now, it's true that there are some senior citizens and some younger than senior citizens as well who spend all their time looking back at what they call the good old times. Why can't we expect and look for good new times then? Why is our frame and our thought and our thinking, oh, the good old times? What about good new times? We also notice that past enemies are recalled here. Not only is the 2.5 tribes mentioned and their portions city by city and town by town, but past enemies that were defeated are also mentioned in these verses. Verse 10 speaks of a king called Sihon. He was the king of the Amorites. Verse 12 speaks of a man called Og, who was king in Bashan. And also, as well, there's a strange little reference in verse 22, if you look at it, to a man mentioned there, a man called Balaam. Now, if you're familiar with the five books of Moses, Balaam appears in the book of Numbers. If you do use a certain Bible study reading system, I certainly know this time of the year, the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading, you're in the book of Numbers, and you're dealing with these oracles that this man Balaam, who had a donkey who spoke to him. A strange couple of little chapters there, really, but it seemed that he was asked by Balak, who was the king of Moab, to come and curse the Israelites because they were on the border now to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. There's this fear about them taking over the land and inheriting it all. And Balak asks, curse these people. And Balaam stands up to start and he can't curse, he blesses them. But the New Testament clearly gives us a picture that here was a man who was involved with money. It was an evil practice that he had, and so he had to be removed. And although we read of him in Numbers 22 to 24, we find here that he's mentioned also in Numbers 31 verse 8 as he died then. But there's a reference to five kings of Midian in Numbers 31 verse 8, and also they killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. So years have gone by after the event, but justice caught up with even Balaam. We've been tracing this in our news from Pakistan in recent days. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. None of those who do or practice or encourage evil will escape ultimate judgment. But there's this encouragement. You've received your inheritance. Also as well, you've known victory over enemies, and they're named. But there is also a verse in this section that points to something that will become more noticeable in the life of the children of Israel after they'd entered, after they'd taken, and even after they possessed the land of promise. Verse 13 of chapter 13 speaks of the Israelites who did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, but they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. Just a small little verse, but it's the beginning and it says so much. What should have been removed was allowed to remain. And you know that, I certainly knew it as a young Christian. And as the word of the Lord began to take a deeper root in my mind, I was looking through the things I possessed. I was only a youngster, I didn't have a lot. But I had to start thinking now, do I need that? Is that helpful? In the light now of my profession of faith in Jesus Christ, should I keep that? Or should that be something that's removed? Something that's been, something that's passed on perhaps? Not that it was evil, needs to be passed on, but other things perhaps did need to be binned and removed completely. Something needs to be bagged up and binned, but it can be kept and it can be cherished. And it can act, as it did here, as a source of temptation in the days to come. So we give thanks then for God's past mercies, his past victories, his past blessings in our lives. But whatever the past has been, we need to, as someone said, well, hats off to the past, coats off for the present, or sleeves up then for the present. We acknowledge what God has done in the past, hats off. Next year, 1762, 250 years since that second wave of revival under Daniel Rowland. If you've been tracing the book on William Williams Panter-Kelling, 250 years, 1859, 1904, hats off, but coats off for the present. So there's encouragement as well as exertion. And then thirdly, as you turn to chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, there's this need for engagement. Now, in these verses, which we have read together, each of the 9.5 tribes were allotted their portion of the land. And it became each tribe's responsibility to occupy and to inhabit and to dwell in their own area. Where they were to live was decided, we read, by lot, by Eleazar the priest, Joshua the leader of the campaign, and then each of the tribal leaders of those 9.5 tribes. And we notice the important phrase in verse 2, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. The Lord commanded. Ultimately, it's the God of Israel that determined the boundaries and the extent of each of the tribes' inheritance. And it's our responsibility then as individual Christians to be actively engaged in possessing and occupying what the Lord has been pleased to bestow upon us. We notice in other chapters later on, if you ever read through this book, that there's a sense where some of the tribes, well, they started to complain a little bit. The allotment they felt was too small for them, or it was too difficult, or it was mountainous, and there was woods, and a little bit of complaint came in from time to time. And Joshua clearly dealt with it. He said, well, get on with it then. If you don't think it's too small, well, enlarge it. There's other areas you can look at. However, there was a need always to engage actively in taking the task to hand. Now, one of the hymns in the old Christian hymn book that speaks of this starts, whate'er my God ordains is right. Verse 2 reads, whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Now, one commentator that I read said that in these chapters 13 to 21, there's at least 50 times the word inheritance appears, showing its importance in this book. It's an inheritance. It wasn't won there. I mean, they did win battles, but it wasn't won by battling. It wasn't spoil. It wasn't bought in a business deal, as Abraham, as you know, and some of the old patriarchs bought a plot of land, perhaps, and discussed it and paid an amount of money. This was an inheritance that God gave them. For the land didn't belong to them. The land was God's land. Leviticus 25:33 speaks of the land being God's and the Israelites as being tenants. And as you know, if you live in a house as a tenant, then there's rent that is due. And what we think is, we follow the illustration, the rent that was due was simple obedience to God's will and his commandments and an engagement with the task. God said, possess, this is your inheritance, possess it. No one else is going to read your Bible. No one else is going to pray the prayers that you should pray for your family and for your fellowship. Those things that you see around, those people that you see in need, no one's going to pray those prayers for you. You possess that yourself. And our obedience on a daily basis is evidence then of our possessing, taking hold of, occupying what God has given us. Now, a Christian could wish for a better job, a bigger home, a bigger role perhaps in church life. But it's better to be fully engaged with what God has given you at hand. It's often been the case in the history of the church. You look at Joshua. Where did Joshua begin? Well, he was a slave, we mentioned, yes, and he was a soldier. But have you read that at one time he spent many years just as the servant of Moses? He looked after Moses, kept an eye on Moses, followed him around. Joshua was in the tent. Moses was the man who was speaking to God in the mountain. Moses was the man addressing the people. Joshua was there, but not unnoticed. A time of obscurity. But he was willing to do it, because that's what God called him to do at that time. And now, Joshua is the main man. Better to be involved. Whatever God gives you to do, you do it with all your heart. You do it with all your enthusiasm. You do it with all your zeal. A pastor, take for a pastor. He may wish for a bigger congregation. He wants to preach to double, 50, 100, 150 perhaps. He wants greater influence perhaps. For the Lord, certainly. He wants a wider ministry. But better again to be engaged fully with what is already apportioned to us. It may be that the place that we think perhaps is so small and so difficult, as we apply ourselves and look to God for daily grace, who knows, there may be greater blessing in the place where we thought was so hard than the place perhaps where we would think would be so obvious in terms of the numbers that could come to faith in Jesus Christ. Greater blessing perhaps in a more difficult place than we presently think. So let us give then our best to what God has already given us. And then finally, this evening, we look at that lovely example. You see it in verses 6 to 15 of this second senior citizen. This man, Joshua, a good friend of Joshua, Caleb, of the tribe of Judah. You remember how he, along with Joshua, had spied out Canaan some 45 years previously. And how both of them at that time believed and trusted God that he would fulfill his promise and that the land would be given to the Israelites. So they brought back a report. Firstly, we see here then as an example, here's a man who patiently waited on God. 45 years. The opportunity that had been available at Kadesh Barnea previously had been wasted. A whole generation was lost to the blessing of God that he desired to give them. You notice that phrase there in verse 6 of chapter 14, how Caleb says, you know, speaking to Joshua, you know what the Lord said about you and me. He's remembering what God said about you and me. Do you remember, Joshua, you and me? Do you remember we went over there, we brought that report? Now then, the time has come. The Lord's going to fulfill that blessing. What he said to you and me, he's going to fulfill. Time had passed by, but Caleb still believed the promise. Even during those dark days of the wilderness wanderings and the waiting. And verse 7 speaks about bringing back to Moses that report. According to my heart, it says in the New King James Version, in the NIV, according to my convictions. He believed it was a difficult a land flowing with milk and honey. There were giants, there were oppositions, there were cities walled, but he believed God could give it to them, according to his convictions. And Caleb's convictions hadn't changed, hadn't altered. Nothing had diminished that. And the years of disappointment had not altered it. That conviction in his heart stood the strong this day that he's speaking to Joshua as it had done some 40-odd years previously. And the example of Caleb then is a man who remained throughout those 45 years of difficulty and trial. He remained wholehearted. You see it comes across in verse 8. This fact is recorded. It's his own testimony. I followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly with all my heart. It was not only the testimony of Caleb, it was acknowledged by Moses. Verse 9 speaks, on that day Moses swore to me, he said, the land that you've stood on will be yours and your inheritance, yours and your children, because you have wholly followed the Lord. You followed the Lord with all your heart. And the same phrase now appears in verse 14 when Joshua this time blessed his friend Caleb and he said, look, this is your inheritance because you followed the Lord, your God, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. You followed him with all your heart. See, the passing of the years had not diminished his enthusiasm. So it's nothing to do, you see. I mean, you may know folk, you tell you, I've gone 70 now, man. I can't expect it. My best years behind me. I've less time in front of me now than I've already had. Well, look at Caleb, look at Joshua. Nothing diminished their enthusiasm. We've a man, I wouldn't embarrass him by naming him. We've a man in our fellowship. He's well on in years. But if he's not in the prayer meeting, there's something major happened. He's still there, still praying, still longing for God to come, still praying for the ministries, praying for the work. Nothing's altered that. He's engaged with the purposes of God. And what his life was like at 40, it's like at 85. And we need Calebs, people who stick to it. All right, they can't paint the walls, they can't go around distributing literature around the doors, but they can be in the prayer meeting with all their experience and all their encouragement, and they can pray the blessing of God down upon a local fellowship. And the reason I believe behind much of the faltering and the lethargic and the absenteeism, it's simply this. A believer's life, perhaps, is not wholehearted. Not wholehearted. We can be half-hearted and still members of the kingdom. We can get to heaven and be half-hearted. But to be fully engaged in the blessings God has for us, we've got to be wholehearted. And I take you back to those two people, we've illustrated them. There comes the time when that person who inherited the piano plays in public for the first time. Or that person who read those books, as a result of that, goes on to university or manages to achieve something. And that inheritance, that possession that was given to them, it's become part of their life. God has given us his word, he's given us the church, he's given us each other. And until he comes, we're to take possession of what we've got and to continue to take it. We might have to retake it. There might be areas, like in your garden, once there was a lot of fruit and flowers there, it's been allowed to become a wilderness, we need to retake it. Well, if that's true of our garden, there may be areas in our spiritual life, and it's never too late to recapture it, to retake it, so that God might bring forth fruit unto salvation in our lives and in the fellowship we belong. May God, as we've had a look at these two chapters as an overview this evening, bless his word to our hearts.